evening, everybody. John 8:44, please. John 8:44. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer right now to give us each the opportunity to name in sight any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind tonight that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're so grateful, Father, for the opportunity you've given us on a daily basis as believer priests to be able to understand your word, to be able to metabolize it through the means of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he controls human history. And that, Father, you have devised a plan for us, that all we have to do is live in that plan. And we know that you will take care of the details. And Father, for the tremendous peace that you give to us in our lives, we're so grateful and in awe of your power, your love, and your grace. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with your word and help guide us, Father, and understand this part of the Gospel of John. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we made it just about to verse 44, and I thought it would be the right place to pick up here tonight. And again, in John 8:44 is where we are. And this is a place where Christ, as if you recall, has said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are the religious crowd that are here at the temple. There are many, many of them. They have been debating with him, and he's been kind of telling them or hinting to the fact that their father was not his father. He's been hinting to the fact that where they reply as, we do have a father who is Abraham. And he has said, again, that no, he's not your father, because if Abraham were your father, you would be doing the things of Abraham. You'd be doing the deeds of Abraham. And, of course, that, which they didn't understand, the greatest deed that Abraham ever did was to believe in Christ as his Savior. So they've missed it up to this point, and now Christ brings out the sucker punch. He's right here in verse 44, going to say something to them that is a real jaw-dropper. And I was thinking tonight, as I was trying to picture this scene in my head, is one thing we can't get here from the text is their facial expressions. Now, when someone as popular as the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ministry has gone on now for 2.5 years, he's gained a great popularity. There are many in Jerusalem during this time, which is a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles, that have believed in him. And he's just going to come right out and tell them their father is the devil. And, I mean, this is a group that think they're privileged because they're Jews. They have racial prejudice because they're Jews, because they're sons of Abraham. They're not really sons of Abraham. They're in the racial line of Abraham, but they're not spiritual sons of Abraham. And this is just truly amazing. That it must have been an amazing scene, and it must have been great to be there, and I'm sure in heaven we'll get to see it. I think this is a place where I just rewind the tape and play it again and rewind the tape and play it again just to see their facial expressions. You know, they've been kind of looking at him in anger, and of course they want to kill him. They have a real animosity towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 44, when he comes out and says, "You are of your father the devil," I just cannot imagine the facial expressions that they must have had on. So in verse 44, this is really going to get us into a study of what religion is all about. Religion is the brainchild of the devil to entrap the human race in deceit and deception and delusion. And he has done a masterful job. And it's not the people who go to church either. All over the world, people who go to church and people who don't go to church are involved in their own little works programs. Satan has provided throughout the world a system of legalism that anybody can choose from. You can choose your own personal taste of legalism, however it fits your academic background, whether you're a very smart and academic person or, you know, you're someone who has not had an education. It doesn't matter. If you're a parent or a child, if you're successful or you're not, if you're rich or you're poor, whatever race you're from, whatever culture you're from, whatever your society's like, he's got a religious system that we can all pick from, that suits us. And we don't even have to go to church for it. And it is a system of thinking that absolutely rejects God as the creator, and it rejects Jesus Christ as the Savior. And it rejects grace. It rejects the gifts that God has given to men. It rejects the freedom that God has provided through his life. And it rejects everything that God is, everything that is good. And it's all centered around works of the human being. It is centered around the anthropos, the man. It is centered around man can do and gain anything he wants if we can just all get together. And finally, someday it'll happen. Like last night we watched that movie 2012. Have you guys seen that? The disaster movie. Well, I mean, I suggest you do. It's great special effects and all. It's an entertaining movie, but it's all based upon mankind can get together and save itself. That we can, if we're smart enough, if we love each other enough, if we're good enough, we can all save ourselves. And that is absolutely false. And see, that's a system of religion. What is that? That's a system of mankind working. You might say, well, they're not working to gain God's approbation. Many of them will proclaim to be atheists, but they believe in something. You would find very few and far between true atheists in this life. They might say they are, but there are many who believe there's something out there. There's some God, whether it be Jew or Buddha or Christian. They'll say, well, it's all the same God. But they believe in themselves, that they can, in and of themselves, gain the happiness, the prosperity, the peace that hole in our heart really desires, that given enough time, like evolution, we can finally get there and have it as a species. This is absolutely false, and it elevates the creature over the creator. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. And that's why religion and legalism has been very, very successful in his work to delude the human race. Now, when it came to Judaism, the law, the Mosaic law, was designed to show people that they needed a savior. Satan took that and said to, or lied to, the Jews, and they bought his lie, that if we fulfill the law, then we could be righteous. If we fulfilled the law, then we could please God and go to heaven. And that, of course, was absolutely not the case. There's only one way and one way only to eternal life, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they obviously reject that. And these guys are absolutely steeped in religion. But religion has three aspects that we'll see here that is true about all religions. It has three aspects, whether they're, you know, people like the Jews who are in church all the time and have the robes and go through all of that process, or people who never go to church but have their own little pet system of religion and legalism. They all have the same three aspects. So again, look at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. And what are those desires? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So now, as I said, Christ mentions their father by name. Straight up, slapped him across the face, your father's the devil. And what a contrast we have here between who Christ said was his father, which was God the Father, and who their father is. Christ has said again and again that he comes from the Father of truth. And here he describes the father, their father, who is the devil, as the father of lies. There can be no greater difference. They are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Satan desires, though, to be like God. Of course, it can never happen. No creature could ever attain that. But in his rulership of the world, Satan desires to be like God. And if we get there, if we have time enough to get there tonight in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the ruler of this world. He has one rulership of this world over Adam when Adam fell. So Satan has been the ruler of this world. And he desires to control it. He desires to control the creatures that are in it in a godlike way. But of course, he cannot do it. And the more that he tries to do that, the more that he tries to emulate God the Father, the farther and farther away he gets from God the Father. And the more evil comes upon this world. What Christ says about religion is always true, and here it is magnified, because religion in this case has gained power. In Jerusalem, religion had ascended politically, and therefore had tremendous power. So now we have religion, the truth of religion, which, if it doesn't have power, still has these three characteristics. But when it has power, like these guys did, they ran the place. When they have power, these aspects of religion are magnified. And they are, first, that Jesus is going to indict religion on three counts. First, murder. Now, we might say that, well, I know people that I think are religious, they haven't committed murder. Well, you must hold on. If you hate, you're a murderer, as we'll see coming up. Antagonism toward doctrine. It says he was a murderer from the beginning, and then it says he does not stand in the truth. When we look at that phrase in the original Greek, it's an awesome phrase because it goes all the way back to eternity past, because it is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means that he had the chance to stand in the truth, and in fact was standing in the truth a long, long, long time ago. But he stepped out of it. He said he didn't want any more part of it. So he has antagonism towards Bible doctrine. And, of course, the last one is deceit. It says he is the father of lies. And he always lies because he speaks from his own nature. So these are the three facets of religion which are covered at the end of this verse. It says in the present tense that he kept on being a murderer. Now, when was Satan a murderer? We don't know in eternity past. Is it possible that Satan could have murdered someone in eternity past? Another angel, perhaps. It's cool to speculate on that if it is possible, and you could get into debates about that. You'd never find the truth of it because we just don't know. But we know the first murder in the human race was definitely motivated by Satan. This goes back to the beginning of time, the beginning of the human race, between Cain and Abel. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Cain was religious, but Abel was a born-again believer. Abel was regenerate. Cain, in his religion, which was he would bring the best fruits and the best vegetables to God that he had grown from the ground, that was a religion. He was offering to God the fruit of his labor. He wanted to impress God with the fruit of his labor. But he didn't want to impress God by following God's ways, because God does come back in. And I was going to go to Genesis 4, but you can, most of you know the story. But the Lord does come to Cain and says to him, Cain, look, if you'll just do what your brother did, everything will be fine. He said, sin is after you right now, Cain. He warned him. He said, sin is crouching at the door. You must overcome it. Do not give me the fruit of your labor. Because when we do that, when we come to God with the fruit of our own labor, we don't want to impress God. We want God to be impressed with us. And that's all it is. It's truly approbation lust. Religion is swamped in it. Approbation lust, the elevation of the creature. If you go to God to impress God with what you've done, that's approbation lust. And that's exactly what Cain wanted. And when Cain was offered the chance to be like his brother Abel, and it says, actually, if you read the text, it says that Cain went and talked to his brother Abel, but we're not told about what they talked about. But it says, it seems to state that Cain went and talked to his brother Abel about it. Probably Abel probably explained to him the whole meaning behind the sacrificed animal and presenting that to God as opposed to bringing your fruits and vegetables or whatever you could do. Cain just took up his knife and he killed his brother. He said, enough of this. And I know the way I'll get around this. God won't have you anymore to offer any more animals. I'll kill you, and then he's only got me. And, of course, it didn't work out for him too well at all. But anyway, Cain never killed an animal. That was his problem. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. That is stated over and over again in the Word of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. But he didn't bother because he wasn't a believer. And that's where we have an interesting pattern here. Who motivated Cain to slay his brother Abel? Satan did. What is there in this pattern? We have a religious person, a jealous person, and that ends up being mental attitude sins. And then the next step is murder. The thinking of Cain led to the action of Cain. The thinking of the Pharisees lead to the action of the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees want to do to Jesus Christ? They want to murder him, not in self-defense. This isn't I was thinking about it today, and I've always kind of thought of the Pharisees as a group. And as Rick and I were discussing before class, they did actually travel as a group. The Sadducees would travel as a group. But what's going through the mind of each one of these guys individually? That's what I was thinking about today. What was it like to be the individual Pharisee? What motivates you to want to murder another human being? What's the motivation? I'm not talking about defending your home. I'm not talking about being in war. I'm talking about a willing, planned out, motivated decision to go kill someone and end their lives. Well, it's not really a spontaneous thing, although we oftentimes think it might be. Those are probably accidents when that happens. We're talking about premeditated murder. That's what these guys have. That's what this religious crowd has. And so if it's premeditated, it starts right here in the mental attitude. The pattern is religion. When their followers were being taken away from them and they were following Jesus, they were jealous. For Jesus to have the gall to say to this crowd that he is the Messiah, and those many of them are believing in him, incredible jealousy. That results in mental attitude sins, and eventually that ends up in murder. The thinking of Cain led to the action of Cain, and the thinking of the Pharisees lead to the action of the Pharisees. Any action that we have, it's not the action itself. And the actions are what we call overt sins, but there is not one overt sin that occurs in our lives unless it's motivated by our thinking. Well, it's the same true on the flip side. When we do things for God, the works themselves mean nothing. Anybody could do physical work and say it's for God. It means nothing to God unless it's backed up by proper motivation. So Satan motivated Cain to murder Abel. And the pattern again is religion, jealousy, mental attitude, sins, and then murder. And again, it was thinking that led to it. Look at 1 John 3:12. What is that? Ticking. Does anybody hear a ticking or is it just me? You hear a ticking? Okay. At least I'm not alone. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. Now there it is, mentioned plainly in 1 John 3:12, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Jealousy. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If it is truly hate, there is a question of whether you are truly born again and saved or not. That is not up to anyone to decide but yourself. Of course, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and that's the end of it. But we're not told here to be fruit inspectors of others looking for something that we thought was hate in another person and then conclude that they don't have eternal life abiding in them. That is never for us to judge or to evaluate. We are only to evaluate ourselves. But check out the context here. The hating of the brother, which is called murder, is in the same context as Cain, who was jealous over his brother and hated his brother and physically murdered him. So it does have to be, or does not have to be, that should say not right there. It does not have to be the physical act of murder. Hate of the brethren qualifies as murder. Hate of the brethren qualifies as murder. I was thinking of an example that's been in the news for the last few weeks about this so-called Baptist church that's somewhere, I don't even know what state they're in, and I don't want to know. But they go to military funerals and protest the soldier who has died. And they did this to this man. They've done it to many funerals. They'll go to the funerals. According to state law, they can do any protesting they want, and they have every right to do so. I don't think the law should prosecute them at all. It's First Amendment, free speech. They have the right. If they're a certain distance away, they can hold up their signs, and on their signs they are denigrating and putting down the young man who has given his life for his country. That's what they do. And the father was so enraged. His son had died in Iraq. He was a Marine who died in Iraq, gave his life for his country. He's a hero. And he sued this Baptist church. He lost the case. And he's being ordered to pay their court fees, which is, from what I understand, $16,000. That's neither here nor there. I'm not so concerned about the court case. But this so-called Baptist church, are you telling me that they have eternal life abiding in them? I don't know. It's not for me to judge. I wouldn't take that step. I definitely shouldn't. Yeah, if I were God, I'd blast that place to the ground. But you see, that's why I'm not God. But what is that? That is absent. To me, that could qualify. People who have on their churches Baptist, Protestant, Episcopalian, whatever, Pentecostal, it means nothing. The building means nothing. It's the thinking. It's the mental attitude. If you absolutely hate someone in any way, then you have to conclude that you might not have eternal life abiding in you. And this is a pattern because the people like these Pharisees, these are real individuals who really, really hate others to the point that they will commit murder and take a person's life away. Go to Jude, right before the book of Revelation, Jude verse 5. This is religion. And just because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he's a genius, never, ever, ever take lightly the fact that he is the most evil, evil creature in the universe. There's nothing that even comes close to him. Jude 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. And that those are the ones who had sex with the women in Genesis 6. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, you might say here and you might think, well, geez, gross immorality, and that puts me in the lake of fire. You have to maintain the context. Go back again to verse 5. It is those who did God subsequently destroy? Those who did not believe. Is there a manifestation? Is there a lifestyle? Is there an absolute hatred, murder, deceit, mental attitude to those who continually reject Jesus Christ? Yes, there is. And probably the epitome of this in the immoral area was in Sodom and Gomorrah. The epitome of this in the moral degeneracy are the Jews and the Pharisees. But they have a similarity in them, and that's those three things. They will murder if you get in front of their lust, the lustful desires. They will deceive, and they hate Bible doctrine. These are unbelievers that he is talking about in context. So don't think there in verse 7 that because they wanted to have sex with angels, that's what it means by strange flesh, and that they were grossly immoral, and they really were, that they were that they're going to hell or the eternal lake of fire because of that. They have rejected Christ as their Savior again and again and again. Over years and years and years, as God has presented them his truth and his grace, and it has been manifested in a lifestyle of absolute evil. And we look no farther than the first creature, and he's the highlight of our message tonight, is Satan and his brainchild religion, the first creature who went independent from God. and the amount of evil that he's been able to perform in this world. Verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, now this Michael had the attitude as a believer, I don't judge nobody. Let the Lord rebuke you. Verse 10. But these men, these unbelievers who have gone unbelieving for so long, these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Now, why are they which they know by instinct? Now, even their own conscience has been completely seared after rejection after rejection after rejection of God's gracious offer of eternal life. So he says they are destroyed. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Jude here mentions three people. He mentions Cain, who out of jealousy murdered his brother. That's the first aspect of our religious system here, murder. And we have Balaam, who sold out Israel for a price. He rejected the calling of God on his life. He rejected sound doctrine. And then we have the rebellion of Korah. Korah, who deceived thousands of people to rebel against Moses. And when Moses was in the desert, there we have deceit. So we have the three again in three parts of religion. We have murder. We have rejection of doctrine and rejection of the calling of God upon your life. And then we have deceit, delusion, disillusion, and that's what Korah did. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They might be right in your church, and they probably are. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, means they exist, but they have nothing to offer, carried along by winds, autumn trees, outwardly beautiful, but without fruit, nothing to offer, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation of Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 16. Now, verse 16 describes their mental attitude. Clearly, these are grumblers. They complain, complain, complain. Finding fault, but never with themselves. Following after their own lusts. You get in the way of the pursuit of their lusts. Look out. They will hate. They may not physically murder, but they'll hate. They speak arrogantly and flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Approbation lust. And if you think about the mind of an individual Pharisee, in this generation or back then, this is what goes on in their minds. And this, you might say, well, how could they be motivated to kill this guy? He's going to say coming up, if I have sinned, tell me what it is. If you say I have sinned, tell me. They have nothing to say. And in fact, because they have nothing to say, they go back to calling him names again. They go, you're a Samaritan, you're a demon. They just call him names. They got nothing against his arguments. He shuts them up time and time again. So why won't they at least even consider? Why don't they ask him, like I was thinking to myself today, why didn't they ask him, hey, were you born in Bethlehem? Hey, are you from the tribe of Judah? Hey, you know, all the prophecies about him. You know, were you born a carpenter's son? You grew up in Nazareth, right? Doesn't it say in the Old Testament you would be a Nazirite? And all on and on and on. Did they ask him these questions? They could care less about such things. And these people exist today. They exist and have existed, and they will exist. In the tribulation, they'll exist. In the millennial reign, they'll exist. When Christ is ruling on this earth and they can see him face to face and they can see him rule and they can see the scars on his hands and they know all about the cross, they'll say, the hell with you. I want nothing to do with it. Nothing. Why? Mental attitude. It's where it all starts. When you reject Jesus Christ, your soul becomes a vacuum. And that vacuum will suck in all the lies of that Satan and the cosmic system has promoted in this world. It is dangerous stuff, and it's something that you and I have to be very careful to protect the most important part of us, which is our soul. What it is we think. Many of you have great positive volition towards the Word of God. And because you have peace, and you have contentment, and you have courage in this world, you have confidence in your God, you have a happiness about you, that these kinds of thoughts don't enter your minds. And that's a good thing. But what you have to understand is that there are people out there who this is their lives. And they will be motivated by the one who rules this world to stop you, to stop your momentum, to stop you from continuing in the plan of God. They'll use anything at their disposal. Satan is no dummy. You've heard it a million times. I've said it 100 times. Satan is no idiot. He knows when to hit us. He knows where to hit us. And he's got a million people who are ready to do his will. Who are ready to be Cain. Who are ready to be Balaam. Who are ready to be Korah. Who are ready to be those dummies from Sodom and Gomorrah. That he's got many, many that are at his disposal. So like I said, what is it that drives these people? It is their mental attitude. Grumblers. Finding fault, complaining, finding fault. They follow their own lusts. And all it is life is just the next fix. They speak arrogantly. And I don't mean just drugs or chemicals. I mean the next fix in whatever their lust is. Power lust. These Pharisees don't do drugs. They don't drink alcohol. Never touch a drop of alcohol. But they sure have power lust. It's just as dangerous. What drives a person to want to do this? Speaking arrogantly. Flattering you, but for the sake of gaining an advantage over you. Be careful of the flatterer. When someone comes up to you and says how great you are, you should really remember who and what you are. You've been told many times that thou aren't so great. And when someone comes up to you and says, boy, you know, you did that really well. How quickly do we go into, you know, I did. Thank you. It's okay to say thank you, but when it swells in your mind and you think, geez, you know, I am a little better than everybody else, watch out. A thought can make or break you. Satan has an army of not only demons in the millions, billions perhaps, that are organized, but he has an entire body of people on this earth that are ready and willing to do his bidding. And he will use them against you and I. Let's go back to John 8:44. You know, it's funny, and this happens to me because I get so enthralled in the Word of God that when I'm studying the grace of God and all the wonderful things of Christ, it's wonderful. And I mean, so is this, but we have to teach the entire realm of doctrine. But when I start studying about evil and the devil, and it is, I mean, I get a whole different mindset. I don't know what it is. I don't get like scared of it like I used to, but it's definitely a different mindset. It is more like fear for my flock and fear for my own soul. Not fear, but a hearty respect of, don't take this lightly. You know, we are in a war, and because we've won, and you know, we celebrate the victory that we have, and we should, we must be extremely careful for our own souls, because there is only one person purpose for why we are here. And that is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. All of us should have a goal of bringing maximum glory to Jesus Christ, of being entered into evidence testing and going to the point of giving up our lives for the brethren. That should be our goal. And so, and I know that's many of yours. So again, verse 44. Satan is a murderer and he rejects doctrine. First off, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth. Does not stand is in the perfect tense, which means the doctrine was there for him in eternity past, and he was in it. And Ezekiel chapter 28 is a marvelous prophecy. Starts in verse 11 about Satan when he was in the garden of God, and he was clothed with all the jewels of God, and he did love the doctrines of God. But then he stepped out of them. And that's what it means here. Does not stand means in the perfect tense that at one point he did stand in the truth, but he stepped out of it. He was there in doctrine in eternity past. He stepped out of it. And by the way, the present tense means he continues to do so. It's an action that has taken place in eternity past, and it continues to go on now. And why? Why? There's no truth in him. There is no truth in him. There is no room in his soul for truth. Why is that? He has closed his soul to the truth. Just like when Mary and Joseph, the pregnant Mary and Joseph, went to the inn and they said, there's no room for you. It's just like Christ said to the Pharisees, you have not made room in your souls for my truth because you have closed it. It's not that they're full, it's that they have closed the door to truth. And why? When you reject doctrine, your soul opens up. It becomes a vacuum that sucks in lies. Satan is the father of religion, especially of the religious Jews. And so naturally, this crowd has fallen into his pattern. And so finally, we have deceit. It says, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And the lies, the word lie, is a Greek word pseudos. And it's exactly where we get our English word pseudo from. And it means negative volition towards doctrine, which, as I said, leads to a vacuum in the soul into which religion or pseudo-truths, which are lies, are drawn. Pseudo-truths. And this is exactly how Satan operates. That's why I love the word pseudo here. Because, yeah, they're lies, but they're not obvious lies oftentimes. Sometimes they're obvious lies. And again, you and I, who have been trained in doctrine, many of us for years, have had our red alert system. Our radar is honed to pick a lie out. We can see it. And I think sometimes we take that for granted because we've been doing it for so long. And you should really, really be encouraged by the fact that you have that ability and definitely protect that ability. But when there are lies out there, they are not definitely not just obvious lies. They are close to the truth. Satan is the author of deceit. He deceives. Like when he went to the woman, he said, did God say you couldn't eat of any tree? He changed one word. He used all the same words that God said. God said you can eat of any tree, just not this one. Did God say you couldn't eat of any tree? And all of a sudden, Eve was all discombobulated. You see, Satan is the author of every system of deceit. He alone is the author. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? In Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against people. People are deceived because Satan is the author of deceit. They have fallen his way. Every system of false doctrine, everything that is contrary to the truth of the Word of God, Satan is the author of it. And you say, well, yeah, but there's a lot of good things out there. Of course there are. As I said, Satan's no dummy. He's no idiot. There's a lot of religions out there that do a lot of very good things. They feed people. They give blankets to the homeless. They put people in homes. They find people jobs, on and on and on. Great. But they're humanitarian organizations. And they teach a lie. They may teach many things in the Word of God, and they'll use exactly the Word of God. But they'll teach something like you've got to ask Jesus in your heart. We do a lot of good cleaning up the world, but you've got to be baptized to be saved. You've got to ask Jesus in your heart. You've got to repent from all of your sins. You've got to give up this and give up that. You've got to give 10% to the church. Subtle, subtle little lies. Are they doing good things? Of course, because Satan wants to draw people in. He knows people have a conscience. He knows that people can recognize that helping others is a good thing. And so he draws them in. What is Satan? The Lord turns around and calls those places evil. And you'll find out. I mean, if you were ever involved in such a system, if you were to turn around to them and say, hey, this doctrine on salvation is absolutely wrong. Watch the fangs come out of these people. Watch the murder, the desire of hate come out in them. They will. Watch the deceit come out. They will attack you. But they're nice people. They're so nice. Satan's no dummy. Satan is the author of every system of deceit, every false doctrine. And it is easier for the devil to lie than to tell the truth. Don't ever think anything else. It is easier for the devil to lie than it is for him to tell the truth. In fact, the devil cannot tell the truth because, as it says here, there is no truth in him. And the children of the devil cannot understand the truth. They cannot accept the truth. Therefore, they too must set up a satanic system, and they do in religion. They do in religion. The devil has no truth in him, and whoever follows him, no matter how close it may seem to the truth, they are following him. And if they can't understand the truth, they don't, because truly the truth is designed to set you free. And I would really love to pick out, to meet some people who are set free that are not into the Word of God. I have not seen one. They may seem like it overtly. Maybe at work they put on a good face. But these people are not free. What if death was at the door tomorrow? Tell me you got freedom. Tell me if you knew, if the phone rang tonight and the doctor said, you are going home to be with the Lord tomorrow. Well, the doctor wouldn't say that, but maybe if he was a believer. But what if he said to you, you got no hope. You're going to die tomorrow. Would you be at peace? Many of you would. What about someone who says they have freedom? You don't have freedom. If you're in slavery to death, then you're in slavery to all things. Just because people fit their little lives into society, and Satan has set up the society to keep them anesthetized, to keep them, keep them doing this and doing that. If it's not chemicals that you want to keep anesthetized with, he's got something else for you. He's got something else to keep you occupied so you don't ask the good questions. You don't ask the good questions of what do I do? What am I here for? What is my purpose? Satan doesn't want you to ask that. Not at all. He has been speaking the truth, Christ has, for some time now, and they don't believe in him. Look at verse 45, John 8:45. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Why? Because there's no truth in you. They do not accept it because it's a simple thing. They haven't accepted the Savior. Once you are in the clutches of the devil, and these people are, it is very, very difficult to believe the truth. And this can happen to believers, too, when we get involved in reversionism and go backwards on the truth. The deeper we get into reversionism, the more in the clutches of the devil's system that we are in. And don't forget, the world is a system, a cosmic system set up by the devil. We don't mean that the devil himself is in your bedroom indwelling your body like in The Exorcist. That's not what we mean. We mean here that you are involved in the clutches of the cosmic system. And the deeper you get into it, the harder it is to even recognize the truth. The harder it is to even recognize the voice of God when he calls. You know as well as I do that when you are into the Word of God, and a lot of us have gone astray a little bit here and there, but regardless, we know we were astray before we started in the Word of God, and we know the difference now. I can recognize the voice of God. I can see it like that. Someone handed me a document and wanted me to check it out the other day, and I read through it, and I can see the falsehood in it. It seems like really truthful, but it's not, because I can hear the voice of God. And many of you can because you've been hearing it for a long time. But get away from it for a period of time. Get yourself more involved in the clutches of the cosmic system, which is being in the clutches of the devil. And you will stop hearing. You will stop recognizing it. And what a terrible place to be. But here is, of course, as we've read all throughout chapter 8, Christ has taught in logical, progressive steps. He hasn't been confusing at all. He's made it clear. And not even their questions concerning him have been leading them closer to believing. In fact, it's been taking them farther away because they're a self-absorbed people full of the lust of deceit, and their questions have been taking them farther away from the truth. All they've tried to do when they question him is discredit him rather than, as I said, hey, were you born in Bethlehem? Hey, are you from the tribe of Judah? Hey, do you know it's written of the Messiah here? Were you born of a virgin, as it says in Isaiah 9? Do you know these passages? Can you tell us that you are this man? Can you prove to us from the scriptures? And if they had asked him that, he could have told them and showed no verses like that. He could have. But he knew they wouldn't believe it. You don't see him offering anything like that. Because they wouldn't ask those questions. Their questions actually were just to discredit him. And the reason being, again, that mental attitude. The mental attitude that can turn a person into a murderer. Self-absorption. Full of lusts. lust of deceit. They should know the prophecies concerning the Messiah, but they don't even ask him that. It never entered into their minds during this presentation at the temple that he could be the Messiah. Because for that to be possibly true, they would be forced to believe that he was greater than them. If it's even remotely possible that this carpenter from Nazareth could be the promised one, that means that he's greater than me. And they won't have none of that. None of that. And hence we fall right back into the mental attitude of the human race. Why is it in the tribulation when people are going through hell on earth and 144,000 Jews with the mark of God on them are going all throughout the world telling people that you can be saved by believing in Christ as your Savior? And it says in the book of Revelation that even angels will be proclaiming the gospel all throughout the world, that they'll say no, absolutely not. And in fact, they'll be so negative that it says that God is going to put even a more deluding influence on them. He's going to deceive them. God is going to come out and deceive them. Because he's just so fed up with the fact that they will not soften their hearts even in a period of the greatest crisis in all of human history. Why won't men do it? I don't know. But I know it to be true. It is true. Some will soften and believe and be humble. And some will never, ever, ever do it. And you and I, we know people like this. We love people like this. And they will not change. They will not bow the knee to God. And it's you and I, as our job is to just tell them that it should be done. But none of us, don't ever, ever think that it's your job to convince them. Because it's not. That's God the Holy Spirit's job. Never put that burden on your shoulders. That you think it's up to you to change the heart of a person. We as ambassadors are here just to convey the truth. So again, for them to even remotely think that this man is the Messiah means that they would have had to have the slightest bit of humility, and they do not. Because doctrine delineates the plan of God, and they have flat out rejected the plan of God. So they hear, as was prophesied about them in Isaiah, all prophesied. They hear, but they don't hear. They see, they're seeing the Messiah face to face. They've watched him heal people. They know that before he gets into Jerusalem for the last time, that his raising Lazarus from the dead is all over the place. Everybody knows he'd done it. There was many eyewitnesses. Bethany, where he did it, is like 2 miles away from Jerusalem. I mean, it's a short walk to Jerusalem from Bethany. And the whole city knew about it. There were eyewitnesses. Still no. They see, but they don't see. They reject Christ because they are under strong delusion. It's all throughout the Word of God. Probably best said by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. And this is the frustration. I wanted to give a shout out to Scott and Measy, who are with this verse. I thought about them when I saw this. That this is what they're going to be doing in India with their contacts over there. Spreading the gospel. And they're going to be, you know, giving their hearts into it. They don't sleep much. They teach. And I know Scott teaches hours and hours and hours a day when he's out there. And, you know, there's going to be many who are going to say absolutely not. The same thing happened to Paul, the greatest Bible teacher ever besides Jesus Christ. And the same thing happened to Jesus Christ. And if they reject Christ, why would you be so insulted that they don't get it from you? Don't be. It's a problem with the human race. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Veiled means over their eyes. They can't see. And those in whose case the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And please notice this word might. He can't blind them so they can't see. He's working hard so that they might not see. And it doesn't always work, does it? Because if it always worked, you and I wouldn't be here, nor would any believer ever be a believer if it worked. Because he's been doing it since the beginning. Since Cain and Abel, he's been doing it. And he continues to do it. And though so it's might not see. Unfortunately, he's been successful with many. But again, this all depends on your volition or the person's volition. Satan is delusion. That's what he is. He is delusion. He is a deceiver. And therefore, his religion is delusion. However, the person must make a volitional decision to reject, even though they've been blinded by many, many, many things. So now look at verse 46, John 8:46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? In other words, he's saying to them, why don't you prove me a sinner? Why don't you prove me a sinner? I've already told you are, because you want to murder me. And confident of that, because that's against the law. You can't murder an innocent man. I know you are. I've already told you, if you say you're the son of Abraham, why don't you do the deeds of your father? In other words, sinner. You're all sinners. He said, they said, we're not under slavery. He said, yes, you are. Anyone who commits a sin is under the power of that sin. That's the human race, not just the Pharisees. It's all of us. We all needed to be freed, set free from that overruling power. We studied that a lot in Romans chapter 6. The past authority of the old sin nature, because we were born into this world, condemned, separate from God, and under sin, we had to be set free from that. They would not be set free. All they had to do is believe in Christ. They said, absolutely not. So now he's going to turn around and say to them, look, you have no truth in you. You will not believe me. All right. All right. Now think, he's talking to a crowd here. I mean, there are a lot of people. There are people probably cheering Christ on. There are people probably cheering the Pharisees on. This is a noisy, I can't wait to see it. It'd be nice if we could picture it, if we had some pictures, but we don't. But anyway, he didn't say, all right, you want to convict. You say, I should not be listened to. You say, I have a demon. All right. If you convict me of sin, what is it? Tell me. But if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Why don't you prove that I'm a sinner? That's the question. And it's great, man, because who would ever ask such a thing in front of a huge crowd? Only the sinless one. Only the sinless one or an absolute raving lunatic would have the guts to say such a thing in front of such a crowd. In front, right in God's temple. To say, I am not a sinner. In other words, I'm the qualified Savior. And he gives a first-class condition here. He says, if I speak the truth, first-class condition says, I do. Why don't you believe me? He already knows the answer to that, because they don't belong to God. Religion rejects sound doctrine, clearly, which explains much of the so-called church throughout all of human history. Going back to the beginning when the church started, religion was used by Satan immediately. The Roman church, when they decided that they should have rule over all the churches, that happened in about 350, 370 AD. So we're talking about 250 years before Satan started building his ecumenical empire. And they started with the first pope and all of that nonsense a long time ago. Satan was no idiot. And again, he used religion. How about the United States of America? Sound religious base. People left Europe because it had gotten so religious. And so God said, I need to start another client nation. And so he started it here in America. And it was a strong nation, strong client nation. But around the turn of the century, around 1900, that was a time where all hell broke loose with religion in this country. The popular church around the turn of that time, Pentecostalism was born around right after the 1900s. The Jehovah's Witnesses were born a little after the 1900s. And the popular church took on the agenda of social action. That's when it all began. And it's been running ever since. Ever since. And it has gained more and more momentum. Why? Because religion rejects sound doctrine. Sound doctrine tells us that we're not here to clean up the devil's world. We know that. Sound doctrine clearly says from the Word of God that the church is not here to do that. We are here to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil, again under strong delusion, has deceived many in our world into thinking that that's God's desired path. And you know how many people in our day and age are amillennialists? You've heard that word probably. Pastor didn't taught on it not too long ago, a few months ago. That they truly believe that Christ will not return until we usher in the millennium. There are thousands of them, maybe millions of them, I don't know, all over America. But there are many, many false things. That's just one thing that I chose. Imagine that. Imagine the pressure would be upon Christ Church. I'm not coming back until you clean that place up. Sounds like, I'm not going into your room until you clean that place up. How ridiculous. How absolutely absurd. But if you know sound doctrine, you throw that out in a minute. You know sound doctrine, you know what the rapture means. You know sound doctrine, you know about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when he brings a can of whoop, you know what. Someday I'm going to say it. That's when he brings it. Right? He first advent, he didn't break a reed. He could be breaking some heads when he comes back the second time. But that's when the thing, that all happens. That's when the millennial comes in, the millennium comes in. Who could bring peace on this earth? Mankind? Please. Only Christ can do such a thing. But what has it been for over 100 years now? The church is involved in religious social action. And why? Negative volition. Negative volition creates a vacuum in the soul which sucks in all the lies of religion, philanthropy, elevating the creature, elevating mankind to his highest. You know, there's some who even teach that we're not done evolving. So, you know, man, we're going to be superhumans pretty soon. You know, we're not done. Okay. Philanthropy and, again, social action. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll close there. Satan has designed false saviors, false teachers, a false church, false gospel. You know, he has a false savior. He has a false gospel. He has many of those. False churches. He has many false teachers, a false doctrine. He even has a false communion table. And it's all a lie. The Greek word, if you remember, is pseudos. It's close to the truth. He presents himself as an angel of light. He uses Christian vocabulary. He gets close to it. Like Lewis Berry Schaeffer said in his systematic theology, the value of a counterfeit is how close it is to the original. And Satan obviously knows that. So he has designed all this falsehood, and it's all a lie. Pseudos in the Greek, it's there to delude the human race into promoting Satan's plan, which is anti-grace. It's always anti-grace. That's one way you can always spot it, anti-grace. Like this little document I got from somebody, I said, you know, there's something wrong here, and it's the grace part. It was missing grace. And immediately I'm like, nonsense. It attacks Jesus Christ. Does it promote Jesus Christ and him only? Or does it promote Christ and some people? You know, because there's always that, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, but you got to do something else. That's elevating the creature and Jesus Christ. There's only one who's elevated. There's only one who is worthy of worship. That, again, if you have sound doctrine, you would know that. It's anti-grace. And again, it has all the same vocabulary, but it's under the guise of religion, of religiousness and righteousness. It's under the guise of truth, and it's under the guise of light. Verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I need to finish here. This is the place I really wanted to get to. But don't forget there in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So do his followers, so do his servants, so do his teachers. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Say, oh yeah, I'm into that righteousness stuff. Absolutely. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Even in the height of the tribulation, Satan will continue with the same scheme of deceit. Look at verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed. This is halfway through the tribulation now when the Antichrist is revealed in the temple. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Please notice how he defeats him. Breath of his mouth, the word of God. And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, second coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Why are they deceived? Why do they continue to be deceived? Because they do not, what is it? What's the word? Receive. They don't even have to go out and search for it. There's 144,000 Jews on the earth at this time doing nothing but evangelizing. And no one can touch them. No one can do anything to them. God has put a protection on them. No one can touch them. There are angels in the atmosphere giving the gospel. All a person has to do is, at a time where it says that most of the people during this time are praying to die. They're praying to die. They're saying, the mountains, please fall on us. They want to die, but they're not able to. And yet all they have to do is receive the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them who? Those who rejected the gospel during the greatest crisis in human history, a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The gospel was presented to them, but they didn't receive it. They said, no, thank you. No, thank you. Think of again that individual Pharisees who have seen the miracles of the Lord, heard his teaching and have seen him face to face, and decided murdering him was the right thing to do. Think of the individual during the throes of the tribulation who has seen disasters, demon angels, the beast and the false prophet, who have seen their freedom disappear, who have seen millions die by the hand of religion, and have heard 144,000 Jews who possess the mark of God proclaim the good news. Sure, it will cost them their lives to believe. It will. If you believe, you're going to die. They want to die anyway. Who would want to live during this time? The promise is, believe, and yeah, you'll die. But then when you die, you'll be face to face with the Lord. Would you rather stay in this mess that is happening on earth? Or would you rather go home to be with the Lord? It's presented to them right there. And they say no. What more could God do for his vineyard? How is it that mankind's heart could be so hard like stone? I don't know. Only God knows. But it is only also true that it is only God that can soften a heart. It is only God that can soften a person's hardness to softness. It is only God that can take a person who is in the throes of absolute self-righteous ignorance and change them into humility. And it will might happen to the people we least expect it. It might happen to the people we expect it. But it was never up to us to choose who and what it was. It is only us, for us, to not truly understand why God thought it worth the risk to give mankind free will. It is up to us who have known him and have eternal life to not ask why, but to say thank you. To say thank you, God, for the eternal gift that you have given to me, that you softened my heart. I don't understand why these people in the tribulation are going to get it. I don't understand why the people in the millennium who are going to live in a perfect environment are going to say, the hell with you. I don't understand any of that. But one thing I do understand, that I'm in your loving arms and I'm saved forever. And so be thankful for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your eternal life that you have provided through your son. We pray for those out there. We pray for Scott and Measy for traveling mercies. We pray that they may snatch more from the fire. We pray, Father, that you will give them great success as well as all throughout the world. Father, we pray for all unbelievers that their hearts would be softened and come to a knowledge of the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.